being here this morning. I trust that you're having a joyful Resurrection Sunday celebration. Thank you for, by the way, for those who came out for the sunrise service or the S-O-N rise service. It was pretty cloudy here, but thank you especially for the men who served, prepared the breakfast. That's always, they were here a lot earlier than any of us were getting things ready for the breakfast, so we're so appreciative of that. Just a quick note, Brother David mentioned in his prayer, asking God's protection for our troops overseas. Jenny shared with me, I think Steve mentioned that just before we came in, they got word that they did recover the downed pilot. So we're so thankful to hear that. So thankful we were, I had been praying for him especially because I could just imagine what would happen to him if he was captured by the enemy and what a spectacle they would make of his torture. And so we're so thankful for that young man, I assume, and his family as well. Turn with me this morning to John chapter 19. We have been working our way through the Gospel of John during this Easter season, sort of looking at Jesus as John portrays him in his narrative of the seven signs that John gives in terms of his description of Jesus. So I wanted to finish with John's retelling of the last days of Jesus, the last moments of Jesus as well. It really is remarkable when you think about all of this unfolding within a week. It's not been very long since the crowds were hailing him, waving palm branches, throwing their coats in the road, hailing him as the King of Israel. They've been shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were acknowledging him in every way as their Messiah. And just a mere few days later, they're crying, "Crucify." And it is quite remarkable. The text I'll be sharing from, I want to read this text in John, but the text I'll be sharing from comes from Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Verse 25 saying, "Jesus, this is huge, he was delivered over for our sins and raised for our justification." I was thinking about this text. I could take off running both directions in that passage. If you put a block in the middle of that and say crucified for sins, raised for justification, you could run each way with that and do a whole series of sermons. And I'm going to try not to do that on Easter Sunday morning because I know you all have places to be. But I pray that by the Spirit you'll listen with hearing ears this morning. I'm going to begin in verse 16 of chapter 19. This is the crucifixion of Jesus. Just listen. You can read along, but it's a lengthy passage of Scripture, but I think it's always worth our reading. "So he then, Pilate, handed him over to be crucified," speaking of Jesus here. "And they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews.' Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' He said, Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They've divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon the branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. This is John. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who at first had come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings and the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up and lying in a place of itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and they said that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said these things, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And then John adds this, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you, listen, this is for us, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Quite an amazing passage of scripture. And that's the resurrection that we are going to be looking at and speaking of in chapter 4 of Romans. And so I want you to just kind of track with me this morning, because I want to build up to this certain place where I just want to drive something home for us. Because I'm thinking in terms of our justification, Romans 4, 25 and 24, 24 and 25. He's speaking in the context here of faith. He's speaking of Abraham, actually. Yes, I'll back up to verse 19. Speaking of Abraham, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, he's citing here the Old Testament, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now John tells us this, is speaking to us, not those in Abraham's day, but to us. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then this verse, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Some versions use the word for there. It's a preposition, can be translated either way, has essentially the same meaning there. I like the word because particularly when it refers to justification here. But that's the verse that it says so much in regard to the verse. Jesus was handed over. He was delivered because of our sins. And that's the cause of death. We lost our sister recently, and there were a lot of things on her death certificate I noticed, and they listed things as contributing factors, but then they had the cause. So there were a lot of contributing factors to her death, but underlying the factors was this singular cause. Our sin is the cause of his having been delivered to the cross. So keep that in mind. And our justification here is giving as the cause, or our justification, his resurrection was for our justification. So there's a causal effect going on in both directions there. And that's what I want to look at this morning. There is a bit of a dilemma here for me, and always has been, since Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. You realize, of course, that it was God who imposed that penalty. It wasn't Satan. It wasn't the devil. It was God. In the garden, he said to them, in the garden, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That is, the penalty for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was death. So God imposed the penalty upon that particular sin, that singular sin. In fact, when our first father and mother fell into sin, it is an act of mercy. I was thinking about this week. Do you realize that immortality doesn't seem to me to have been inherent in our human flesh in creation? You say, well, we were created immortal, and then we fell into sin and we lost our immortality. But we were created from dust. God breathed into man the breath of life. He drew a rib from Adam, created Eve, brought her back to the man. The two were joined to become one flesh, and he calls them mankind. He created him male and female. But there was a tree in the garden also called the tree of life, where they could take part of all they wanted to, and it was the tree of life. And so that suggests to me that immortality was not inherent in them, in themselves. It was always outside of themselves. The source of eternal life and immortality was outside of themselves. It didn't rise up from within them. They had to reach outside of themselves to have immortal life. The tree was in the garden. It was right there in the garden. They had access continually to the tree of life. Theoretically, at least, they could have partaken of that tree of the life from on and on and on and have immortality. And the reason I say that is because as an act of the mercy of God, once they fell into sin, God sends them out of the garden specifically so that they would not take and part of the tree of life and live forever. And so they were fallen in sin, still access to the tree of life. I just keep on eating and I live forever in this fallenness. And you can imagine what a man, how far and deeply a man can fall in a mere 60, 70, 80, even 100 years. How dark his heart can become and how far down and downwardly he would fall in just 100 years. Can you imagine what man would look like in his sin living forever? So it was an act of mercy in that God cast them out of the garden and he placed at the garden, the entrance of the garden, a cherubim there with a flaming sword lest they try to regain entry into the garden to take life from the tree again. So my point is there that immortality was outside of themselves. It was something that was a gift of God that came from outside of themselves, not from within themselves. Now keep that in mind because God is the one who put that penalty in place. And since we know, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, we know something else. Jesus had no sin. Jesus had no sin. I wrote in my notes this in Romans 3:23, in terms of us, we have all, he says, fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By the way, if you ever notice the reading of that in the grammar there, it doesn't say it like I just said it. It says we have all sinned, plural, many, and fall, singular, short of the glory of God. In other words, we're not sinning and fallen. We hadn't fallen short of the glory of God. We fall short right now. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's us. That's not Jesus. Jesus had no sin. So it poses the question for me, then how does he die? How does he die? The wages of sin is death. He has no sin. I wrote in my notes this. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is true. Thus, the wages of sin are our just due. He's not imposing that upon us. That's what we've earned by our sin. The wages of sin is death, and that's our just due. Yet the one to whom they are now due or not due is set now to receive them, Jesus. So Jesus has to have sin in some way so that he might die. Otherwise, he can't die because he's not sinned and there's no wages to be paid. So the Jesus who is not justly to die receives the just penalty for our sin and dies. That's glorious in itself. That is the gospel. Now, I'm thinking about this and I'm asking this question. Well, how can this be? How can the sinless Son of God, who lived perfectly, sinned not, all the way at the beginning of his ministry, remember Satan was trying to tempt him and draw him away. If he could just get him to sin one time, his death would not be sufficient for us because he would be paying dues owed himself. But he couldn't do it. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He has no sin, so how does he die? How can this be that Jesus would die, he who had no sin? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this explicitly. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So who made him sin? Who's the he made him sin? Who is the he that made him sin? It's God, the Father. He made him sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God on his behalf. I think you could say for his glory. So there's an exchange that happens here. He gets our sin, dies, we get his righteousness and live. That's what Easter is about. I was thinking about this on the way to church this morning. I don't think there's an element in creation, molecular or any other level, that is not repeating that refrain of the glory of God every single day of our lives. And we see it every day and we just walk right on by. Did you notice how green it is outside? It wasn't green very long ago. It was dead as a doornail. I looked out in our backyard through the woods and not a leaf to be seen anywhere. Dead, dreary, just barren. And now you look down through there and you can't even see through the forest because life is returned. We have this seasonal cycle that every year of the existence of humanity is bearing witness to, this cycle of dying and living, dying and living, dying and living. God has not left himself without a witness to this great reality. And I want you to look at some things here. Jesus was not mystified by this. Jesus was not taken surprised by the unfolding of the circumstances. In John chapter 12, I'll spend some time here, but I love these passages. John chapter 12. There were some Greeks there at the Passover. Jesus is there when they entered Jerusalem. Some Greeks were there. They were going up to worship at the feast, and these came then to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I'm in verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew, and Philip came and told Jesus. And this is always remarkable. When Jesus doesn't say, "Well, tell them to come on up, I'll receive everybody." He doesn't say that at all. He just goes right to the point. Jesus answered and said to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So what's about to happen is glorifying the Son of Man. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him." Now look what Jesus says. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Listen to this statement. But for this purpose I came to this hour, to fall to the ground and die. That's the purpose. I came to this hour. That's why I'm in the world. That's amazing to me. And then Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven, "I both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now in this hour is judgment upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Verse 33 says, "But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death, the kind of death which he was to die." So he's forecasting there, indicating that I'm going to be lifted up, crucified. Then the crowd answers him and says, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer you have the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness before darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Now these were verses is what I'm getting to. Then Jesus, after Jesus said these things, he went and away and hid himself from them. Unusual, but that's what he did. In verse 37, this is John's commentary. John says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Now, why is that? John gives us the answer. Verse 38, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" We'll go there in a second, but that's from Isaiah 53. For this reason, this is the reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." And then this verse. Why did Isaiah say such a thing? These things, he said, Isaiah said, because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. To me, that demands that you go to Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 3, because I want to know, what did Isaiah see that made him say that, and what was glorious about what he was seeing, and what does that have to do with Jesus on the cross and our justification? So let's look at that. The first one, I'll go in reverse. The first one he quotes is from Isaiah 6. You'll remember this is right on the heels of Isaiah's vision. He says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the fountains, foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Notice Isaiah, he says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Ruined. I've said this many times, but the word used there has the idea of unraveling. I think I read one commentary one time, it said it's like grabbing a thread in a rug and start pulling. It just goes. That's the imagery he's doing now in the presence of this holiness. He is feeling like he's being taken apart. And he says, I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. Who were they crucifying in Jerusalem? The King. That's what they said. Even Pilate wrote it on the inscription, King of the Jews. The Messiah, the King, is being crucified. And he says here, I've seen the King. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. I'm putting you back together, Isaiah. The holiness of God took you apart, and I'm removing your sin and your iniquity and putting you back together. And then Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. This is really fascinating, because listen to what God says to him. He said, then God said to Isaiah, go and tell this people. Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render through your preaching, Isaiah, render the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. I don't want that at the moment, is essentially what he's saying. And your preaching is the instrument by which I'm going to accomplish that. There is judgment to come upon Israel in this context, and that is already counseled or decreed by the Lord. So your preaching is going to harden them, Isaiah. I've always said, Isaiah, what a call to ministry. What if I stood up and said, I've got a call to ministry. What did the Lord say to you? He said, just go out and preach, and it's going to harden everybody. You're not going to see a single convert all your ministry. You just do what I tell you to do. I don't know if I'd want to accept that call. I want to see the harvest come in, right? Isaiah has a ministry of hardening people, even as his own heart is broken for the people by the preaching of the Word of God. That's what John cites in the context of Jesus. Even with all the miracles and signs that he had done, still they were unbelieving. And John says, this is because the prophet foretold it. This is exactly what he meant when he said, who will believe our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he cites later this passage here as well. So God is at work in this prophecy in the time of Christ. They are unbelieving because the preaching of the truth is hardening their hearts, and their eyes are dull and their hearts are insensitive and all these things. So that I believe ultimately that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in and their rejection of Christ. But whatever the case is, that's what's in operation in Jesus. Now look to Isaiah 53, because this is remarkable and ties us back to Romans 4. Isaiah 53. Remember Romans 4:25, Jesus was crucified for our sin. And he tells us here, Isaiah says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" John citing this passage. But if you read the passage he's citing, it's relevant to what's happening on the cross. In fact, I think Isaiah 53 is a description of what's taking place on the cross, what you're observing on the cross. The transaction that's happening there is described 800 years prior by the prophet Isaiah. Now you listen and see if you don't believe so. It says of this one, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty." This is the one, the servant. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, or appearance that we should be attracted to him." Just looks like a regular person. Believe it or not, when Jesus walked in his daily life, there wasn't a halo over his head. There wasn't a big glow around his body, perhaps in the transfiguration, but when Jesus moved through his life and the Son of God, God incarnate, there was no special glow that identified him as the Son of God. He spoke the truth. That's the way they were to identify him. So we weren't attracted to him. In fact, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. But listen to this. I want you to hear these characteristics. And listen carefully for the word "our." That's you. That's me. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." Is that not what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 4? He was crucified because of our sins. God hath caused our iniquities to come upon him to provide the means or the instruments of the death of the sinless Son of God. He doesn't die without this. Jesus will not die without sin, and he has none of his own, and God hath caused ours to come upon him, which is producing the death sentence that makes the death due him now, not because of his sin, but because of yours and mine. And every one of them, and all of the sin of all who will believe from that day until Jesus returns someday. All those sins were laid upon him. God caused those sins to be laid upon him to provide for this sacrificial death. It is amazing. It is amazing. So it's our sickness he bore, our sorrows he carried. That piercing was for our transgressions. That crushing he endured was for our iniquities. That chastisement he experienced was for our peace and our well-being. That scourging that he endured, which to me is one of the most brutal parts of the crucifixion story, the ripping of the flesh of Christ off his back with a cat of nine tails and causing him to literally bleed out, that was for my healing. He's wounded for me to be healed. Those wounds belong to me. You know that, right? Those wounds belong to everyone in this room. Every single one of them. And so do the spikes in the wrist and in the ankles. Those belong to us. Those are our due. We've all earned those. Jesus didn't earn them. He took them upon himself. You remember Jesus said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down. I have been given that authority. I can lay it down and I can take it up again." Jesus sets himself in the place to receive all that's due, the iniquity of those whom he will save, and takes it upon himself, and that produces his death and suffering upon the cross. And this is amazing. Listen what he says here, because I'm getting to chapter 4 in Romans. Verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted. This is what was happening to him. Yet he says he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the what? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. That's what he's doing on the cross. So I said, this is a description of what you see happening on the cross. We weep and we grieve and we mourn for the sufferings of Christ, but what's happening there is absolutely necessary to your redemption. This is what is unfolding on the cross. Remember in Romans chapter 3, it says that God had demonstrated him, put him forth as a propitiation in his blood so that God might demonstrate his own righteousness and the justice of God. Like, so he passed over sins committed before then, but he puts Jesus out lest someone should say, well, God winked at sin. He's not taking sin seriously. You don't think God takes sin seriously? Look at the Son of God enduring its penalty upon the cross, demonstrating that God is just and righteous, but also in the same act that he is merciful. It says that he might be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. So the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave here was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Here again, look in verse 10. Be careful. What's happening on the cross? It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Through the church, I believe he means there in some ways. But it says, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And look at verse 11 especially. This is what's happening on the cross as a result of the anguish of his soul. You remember in John when he said, now my soul is troubled unto death. And what shall I say? Lord, deliver me from this hour. This is why I came. I embrace the troubled heart. And he says here, as a result of the anguish of his soul, the Father, will see it and be satisfied. I want to hit the pulpit so hard it'd probably scare all of you, but I want to say paid, satisfied. He will see the anguish of his soul in that moment upon the cross. He will see it and be satisfied. The sin's debt has been paid. What did Jesus say? The last words he said before he left the cross. It is finished. Tetelestai. I was reading recently, that's more than just a clerical or a financial thing you stamp on a bill. It was also said when the victory was won by a military. Anything that was a completed task, if the army went out and defeated the enemy and brought them back captive, the general would come into the city and he would yell out. He would have heralds ahead of him saying, Tetelestai, Tetelestai, it's done, it's finished. They are defeated. We have the victory. And Jesus on the cross in his last dying breath says, Tetelestai, it is finished. And here it is. He sees the grief and anguish of his soul and he is satisfied. And look what it says next. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, what's the word? Will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. That's what Romans 4 says. 25 and 26, 24 and 25 is saying. That's what it means. He was crucified because of our sins. It's our sins upon Christ that produced his ability, as it were, his dying there. And there has to be a death because there has to be a payment for sin. The penalty, the wages of sin is death. And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. There has to be a death, and you and I can't die for our sins because we would never pay the debt. That's why death goes on and on and on and on eternally, and there's no dying. There's an eternal dying because you never die enough to pay the debt of your sin against an infinitely holy God. But the infinitely holy Son of God can come and take your sins upon himself and pay the penalty. It is finished here. And in doing so, justify the many. That's what Paul means in Romans 4:25. And listen, that's what Easter morning is about. That's why we celebrate the resurrection. I wanted to go to 1 Corinthians 15, but it'll be here all day long. Because if there's no resurrection, you are yet in your sins. You have not been justified. If there's no resurrection, then there's no evidence that the payment was sufficient when he was dying. In other words, the claim would be that the reason he didn't rise from the dead because he was a sinner himself. And if he's a sinner of himself, how can he pay for your sins? And therefore, you're all still under your sins if he's not risen from the dead. But he is risen from the dead. Which demonstrates to me that whatever payment he made there, infinitely, almost incomprehensible, what the payment was there was sufficient to answer for the sins of humanity or the sins of those whom he would save against an infinitely holy God. I can't even imagine the sufferings of Christ, not only the physical sufferings on the cross, but what he endured in taking upon him sin. Think about this for a minute. I've thought about this often. You know, Jesus didn't know what it was like to sin. You and I, we sin every day, and we think, well, that's pretty bad, but I sinned yesterday. I'm pretty familiar with this sinning, actually. And even though I know God isn't pleased with it, I'm kind of used to it. Jesus, whenever he took upon himself our sins, knew no sin. He knew no separation from God at the Father at all. There was always perfect communion between Father and Son and Holy Spirit all throughout the days of his life. Even in the most difficult of times, there was an unbroken fellowship. But then upon the cross, when the weight of those sins weighed down upon him, I believe it produced that quotation from Psalm 22, which I believe the psalmist was quoting Jesus on the cross. But he says there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in all of eternity, there was a rift for a moment in the fellowship between Father and Son. Can you even imagine what that would be like? I can't. But that was the price for your sins and my sins. And at Easter, that's what we're looking at. You can't see the resurrection apart from the cross, but you can't see the cross apart from the resurrection either, because if he doesn't rise from the dead, then nothing that Isaiah 53 is just talking about ever happened. But he did rise from the dead. Look what he says there. Verse 12, therefore he says, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the, or that's the that which is taken in triumph, will divide that with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for their transgressions. I love Philippians 2, 8 and 9, speaking of the attitude of Christ who became man, speaking of him there. He humbled himself and took upon himself human flesh, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And what does it say? And for this reason, God hath highly exalted him, and he has given him a name which is above every name, a name at which every tongue will confess of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every mouth will confess, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so that's the exaltation of Christ. That's what the resurrection means. That's why it's central to the Christian faith. If we ever live in a nation where we mythologize or disregard in some way the resurrection, we've lost the faith. We've lost the faith. We just have tradition and we have something else, but we don't have the Christian faith, because it hinges upon Christ having risen from the dead. That's why the early church greeted one another on these Easter mornings with, "He is risen," and the crowd would respond, "He is risen indeed." That's their joy. Everything they have depends upon that reality, and that's the glory of our celebration this Easter morning. It may be this morning that you don't know Christ. That is, to me, the most tragic condition you can be in. I was sharing this morning at the morning service, but it occurs to me quite often. I don't always speak that, but I did share that this morning, and I'll share that this message as well. But every now and then, the thought comes across my mind, Larry, what if the Lord said to you, this is your last words? You'll never speak to the congregation of Diamond Hill, the people gathered there again in your life, because on your way home, you're not going to make it. I'm taking you to glory. What would you say? I asked myself, what would I want to leave the people with? It's a message like this that I would want to leave you guys with. This is how critical this is. And you may be here and you don't know Jesus Christ, but there may be a piercing way down deep in your soul somewhere, and it's the Holy Spirit prodding you, removing the veil, opening your eyes to see Jesus. If you see him, run to him. Run to him. Run to him. And there's all the time in the world to do that. We can all, whoever needs to go, can go eat lunch and we'll stay here and pray with you. But run to Jesus, because what happened on the cross happened for you. And for we who are believers, let us cherish Christ. I shared this morning, he's alive. Don't look for him among the dead things. He lives. He's alive. He's right here in this place with us. In the believer, he's in us. He's in our hearts. He's present with us. Listen to him. Run to him. Cling to him. Amen. Stand with me this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this glorious Christ who was crucified and was raised on our behalf. Father, as I was sharing with someone recently, these glorious acts were not to demonstrate to us our worth, but to demonstrate to us yours. And Father, I pray that Jesus has been magnified in this room this morning and this Easter morning as we remember and celebrate the resurrection. And Father, I pray as well that we look even farther forward. Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. But Father, there was a future aspect of that. That same Jesus who is risen from the dead and who reigns is coming back someday and perhaps soon. And Father, I pray that if there's one in this room under the sound of my voice this morning that has been resisting or been pushing Jesus away or perhaps has been indifferent, Father, I pray that by your Spirit this morning that you would rescue that heart, that you would break the bonds of sin and the chains that bind, that they might behold Christ and come to know him this very morning. And Father, for we who believe, I pray that you might stir afresh in our own hearts this love and devotion for Christ, this excitement, this exuberance, this joy that we belong to the risen Christ. And as Paul says in Romans 6, if we've been crucified with him, we know that we shall also be raised with him. And he is to die never again. So, Father, have your way in these moments of invitation. We just ask that Christ be magnified, glorified in our hearts. We ask in his name as well. In Jesus' name, amen.